service, then all of our worship is already over with primarily before we can implement, put that into practice. The story is told about a young boy who had been to church on Sunday, and when he got home that night and got ready for bed, he kneeled by his bed and he began to pray, saying, "Dear God, thank you for letting us go to church today. I had a good class. I like to sing when the whole church sings. It was so much fun. I wish you had been there. Amen." Wow. His mother said, "Oh, honey, what makes you think God wasn't there today?" And the boy said, "Well, nobody looked like they thought God was there." And she said, "Well, son, God is always with us when we go worship Him." And the boy said, "Well, if God was there, why wasn't everybody excited about Him being there?" And the mother said, "Good question. Good question." You see, the question becomes, what would some little one who watches you worship today, what would they say to God tonight about worship? And there are people who are watching you as you worship besides the God of heaven. They're little ones who observe what we do and how we act and our participation. And when they kneel by their bed tonight and they begin to pray and they begin to say to God, "I am so thankful I got to go to church today." Will they say, "I wish you were there"? Because they look around and they say, "Why aren't people excited?" Would the child say that, "I think God was there today, the way people were acting"? Would they say, "I saw excitement in the worship service"? Would they say, "I saw enthusiasm"? Would the child see that in our lives, in the way we worship God and the way we approach our God? Let's talk about enthusiasm just for a moment. That word enthusiasm is quite an interesting word because it literally means, as dictionary.com suggests, a possession by a God. Enthusiasm. Theos, God, it has to do with being possessed by a God. That doesn't mean if you're enthused, you're possessed by God. But would it suggest to you, and the point is simply, could anyone conclude from our worship services that we are possessed by God, that God's here today with us? Are we showing our excitement and our enthusiasm because God is present with us and we recognize that where two or three are gathered together, there He is in the midst of us? What I'm suggesting to you is that it's easy to merely set through worship. What do we mean by set through worship? Well, where our worship becomes routine and ritualistic, where we rush into services and we sit down and this is the routine we go through. We're going to have two songs. We're going to have a prayer. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to have a sermon, invitation, song, prayer, and then we're gone. Little enthusiasm, very little excitement. And if you kind of look around a little bit, you see people not even singing or participating, maybe even sleeping. And would the child conclude that God wasn't there today? I just wish God had been there. Would the child conclude that? Let's talk this morning about restoring our passion for worship. Do you have a passion for worship? An excitement about worshiping God? And when we say restore, what that suggests is something has been lost. If I were restoring an old car or a piece of furniture or a house, and I told you I'm restoring this old car and I'm restoring this furniture, that suggests something is deficient about that. Something is missing that needs to be put back into that for it to be restored. And if we're restoring our passion for worship, that suggests we may have lost a little bit along the way, all of us self-included, that when we come to worship, we get into the rut and the routine. And so let's talk about restoring our passion for worship. We'll do that when we focus on whom we worship. That's why when we finish this in a few moments and we began to sing our songs and we focus on our prayers, but let's begin to focus on the one whom we worship. Let's talk about the God we worship. The God that we worship. Who is the one that we worship? Well, first of all, let's consider that He is the creator of all things. that we need to understand that we have come to worship, and here's the one whom we worship. He is the creator of all things. Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9. We're going to look at a number of passages, so I'm going to do this rather quickly. But Psalm 33, beginning at verse 6, says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them. By the breath of his mouth he gathers the water of the sea together as a heap." Verse 9 talks about how that he spoke it and it was done, and it stood fast. In other words, the Lord created the whole world and he just spoke it into existence. He is the creator of the universe. Well, I want you to consider that also Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, Genesis 1 and verse 1. I don't need to quote because you well know what Genesis 1 and verse 1 says. But Revelation chapter 4 and in verse 11, "By your will they exist and were created." We're worshiping the one who spoke the world into existence. The reason we have an earth and the moon and the stars and all of life and humanity itself is because of the Creator called our God. He is furthermore the Almighty God. Look at Revelation chapter 4. This is that great throne scene that God is still on His throne and He's in control of the universe. And here's what the writer said. "God being on His throne was declared by the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around them within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's His eternal nature. Verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Because God had it in His mind, that's why we have a world. He is declared as being the Almighty God. That's the one whom we worship. Furthermore, we're talking about the God we worship. He is a great and awesome God. Nehemiah prayed to the great and awesome God. Nehemiah 1 and verse 5. When he told the people that God would fight for them, he said that great and awesome God will fight for us. Nehemiah 4 and verse 14. But furthermore, he holds the world in the palm of his hand. You remember Isaiah chapter 40? You might be turning there beginning at verse 12. Verse 12 says that he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. He can take all of the oceans, and that's not a literal picture because God doesn't have a hand of flesh and blood, but as he's picturing it, because that's all we can imagine, that God could take all the waters of the world and measure them in the palm of his hand. That's the greatness of our God. He holds the world in the palm. He weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance, he said. Verse 12 of Isaiah 40. Look at verse 15. "That the nations are as a drop of the bucket and counted as a small dust on the balance." That's a scale. The old scales that were so accurate that you had to blow the dust off because the dust was insignificant. You just blow it off. Nations are like the dust on the scale. God just blows them away. They're insignificant in comparison to His greatness. He is the one who holds the world in His hand. Furthermore, He is eternal. The I Am. When Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" The I Am, Jehovah said. That is His eternal nature. He was and is to come. He is the eternal God. Furthermore, He is the one who knows all and He sees all. All things are naked and open to them with whom we have to do. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 13. He is the one with whom all things are possible. There's not a greater declaration of the praise and the greatness of God found in all of the Bible than Jeremiah 32, that great prayer. We won't turn there because we're going to look at some other principles. But what a great affirmation of God when He talks about how that He knows all things and He sees all things, and with Him all things are possible. There is nothing impossible for God. Furthermore, He is the one that saved us from torment, from eternal hell by His grace. By His grace He saved us. My point is not telling you something you don't already know. What I'm trying to do is remind us that when we come to worship, let's focus on the God that we worship. He is the Almighty God. He is the one that is great and awesome. But let's talk now about the purpose we have. We're still focusing on whom we worship. Our purpose that we have is we've come for the purpose of worshiping God. In fact, that's why God placed us on earth, is to serve Him and to worship Him. Remember what Jesus said in His temptation to the devil? "You shall worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." God's the only one that we serve. He's the only one that we worship. That's our focal point. Furthermore, Revelation 22 and verse 9, when John would have fallen down and have worshipped the angel rebuked him, saying, "Worship God. God is the only one worthy of worship." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 31, Paul said, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, all to the glory of God. And here's the point I want you to see. And that is, it's more than a duty. It's more than a responsibility. I have to come here and I've got a responsibility to show up for worship. It is a grand privilege to be here and worship God. And furthermore, the mindset needs to be, we are here to glorify God. Why have you come this morning? Well, hopefully you have come for the purpose and no other purpose, but I've come to glorify the God of heaven. That's what we're doing. This is a worship service. Let's talk about the focus of our service. We're still talking now about our focus being on the one whom we worship. That's going to restore our passion when we do that. Our focus does not need to be upon ourselves. Not during worship services. Not in the sense that we're talking here, nor does it need to be upon others, but our focus needs to be upon Lord God Almighty. Turn with me to Psalm 95. If you don't have your Bible, then look on the screen before you. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7. Nearly every time you see somebody writing or preaching or saying something about worship, they'll quote Psalm 95, and you'll see why as we begin to read. Because it is a call to come and praise God. It's a call for worship. A call for the praise of the Almighty God. The point is that we're focusing upon our service being for God. And our focal point is not upon ourselves but upon others, but it's upon God Almighty. Notice beginning at verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. He's our focus. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and He is the great King above all gods. In His hands are the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand today, if you will hear His voice. Did you see the focus being upon God? But let's move further. Let's talk about this day being God's day. We're still focusing on the one whom we worship. In Revelation 1 and in verse 10, the Bible says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. He described the first day of the week as being the Lord's day. There is a sense in which every day is His. Monday is the Lord's day too, in the sense that He owns that day. And so is Wednesday and Friday and every other day. But there's a special sense in which this is the Lord's day. If that be the case, then why, I might ask, then, do we treat it like it's any other day? Is the Lord's day really the Lord's in your life? Or is it just one of your other days? You treat it like any other day. If it is the Lord's day, why do we treat it like it's the Lord's hour? I can squeeze in just a little bit of time for the Lord, maybe one time, and maybe an hour at that, but that's about all I can afford to do, and so it's really the Lord's hour. Why do we treat it like the Lord's hour when the Lord called it His day? And if this is the Lord's day, then why do we treat it like we're making a great sacrifice to worship, that I've really put out myself and I have really knocked myself out to be here and to worship God, and God ought to really be appreciative of all I do for Him? Why do we treat it that way? Let me ask you a question. What would you think about a day that was devoted to you, that your friends or family set aside, and this is your day? Maybe it's your birthday they're going to celebrate, a particular milestone in your life, and they're going to focus on you that day. But everybody that gathers together for your day hardly ever focus on you. How would you feel about that? And how would you think the Lord feels when it is His day and then maybe very little attention is focused upon Him, even during worship services sometimes? This is, after all, the Lord's day. Now, still talking about the one whom we worship, let's talk about the effort He deserves. If my focal point is I'm worshiping God, He is the object of our worship, the Almighty God, then that tells me then that the best we have to offer is what must be offered, because after all, this is God we're worshiping. This is God. Why do I say that? Remember when Abel offered his offering? He brought the firstborn of his flock, Genesis 4 and verse 4. Remember what the firstborn was? That was the best. The cream of the crop. He brought the best he had before the Lord. What about your efforts and my efforts? Are we giving the best in our service? In Malachi chapter 1, inferior animals were never acceptable to the Lord. Remember what the Lord said? You brought your defiled and your lame and your sick. And offer it to your governor and see if he accepts it. You wouldn't do this for your governor. You wouldn't do this to a human being. And yet you brought your lame and your sick and your blind animals and offered them to me. God said, I won't accept them. That secondary kind of sacrifice is not acceptable. I want only your best for me, God said. He said, why the best? Because this is God, after all, that we're worshiping. Here's what I conclude from that. My effort and my participation should be the best I can do. I need to put everything I have. We're worshiping God, after all. Deserves the best that we have to offer. Our approach should not be casual. Our attitude need not be casual. Our attire needs not be casual. Nor the attention that we have. Because, after all, we're worshiping God. The God of heaven deserves far more than just a quick hit and a rush. Let's go back to your day. You have a day that's devoted to you, and maybe they're celebrating your birthday, a milestone, or maybe it's your retirement, whatever it may be, some great occasion in your life, and somebody comes rushing by, and they hardly have time to even say hi, but they kind of give it a hit and a rush, and I'm busy, but I've got to go on, and I just wanted to come by and just kind of... And you'd think, well, if you don't have more time for me than that, I'd rather you just not offer any kind of respect for my day. Do you think God ever feels that way? Because we don't have time. Let's move and talk about time. Restoring our passion for worship. That passion will come back and it'll be restored when we focus on the one whom we worship, but secondly, when we devote time to worship. When we devote time to worship. I want to suggest to you the length of time is proportional to our level of interest. Would you agree with that? Generally speaking, on anything. We spend more time on the things that we're most interested in. Forget about worship for a moment. But isn't that true? We spend more time on the things we're interested in. Because the time we spend is proportional to our level of interest. Our hobbies, sports, hunting, fishing, golfing, horseback riding, woodworking, gardening, music, shopping, and on we go. Whatever time you spend is proportioned to your level of interest. I don't spend any time fishing. You know why? No interest. I don't spend any time watching football. You know why? No interest. I spend a lot of time in the wood shop. You know why? Interested. Spend a lot of time on the back of a horse. You know why? I'm interested. But some of you would never do that. Why? Because you're not interested. My point is, we spend more time with things we're most interested in. Let me suggest to you. Do you spend a long time with sporting events and school functions? Nothing wrong with that. Do you spend a lot of time there? Do you spend a lot of time doing this? Do you spend a long time going hunting and fishing and boating and golfing, etc.? Do you spend a lot of time doing that? And you say, well, I sure do, because there's nothing wrong with you. You're right, there's nothing wrong with that. Not a thing wrong with that. Do you spend a long time playing video games and board games and cards and on the computer? Surfing the internet? Do you do that? You're doing that because of your interest in that. Do you spend a long time watching a television program or movies? Nothing wrong with that. You compare all that, how much time do you spend worshiping God? Our passion will be restored when we spend some time worshiping God. When we don't have time for worshiping God, we've robbed it of the passion. I want to suggest to you that the time we spend in worship is time that's well spent. And I want you to consider with me some examples of both Old and New Testament characters. The servants of God in the Old Testament and servants of God in the New Testament devoted time to worship. And I'm going to quickly notice these because I'm just trying to emphasize time is all I'm trying to emphasize. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses, in his sermon, this is his fourth sermon now, in that last sermon he's preaching, you know what he said? Thou shalt read this law before Israel in their hearing. You think about that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You think about taking the law. You'll say, well, that doesn't include those sermons in Deuteronomy. Okay, let's go back and get and forget Genesis, and let's just take Exodus and Leviticus, and forget Numbers, let's just take Exodus and Leviticus. And that's going to be read in the hearing of the people. That took some time. That took time. They devoted time for worship. Furthermore, Nehemiah 8, this was where Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing on a pulpit of wood. You remember that. And he read from early morning until midday, and also day by day he read from the book. That wasn't just one day, but day by day he did that. And he read from early morning to midday. He read it for about a half a day. I think preachers are long-winded today. Took time. Mark 6. This was Jesus in his preaching. He began to teach many things, and now when the day was far spent, took some time focusing on spiritual things. Acts chapter 2. That with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, and day by day they were with one accord in the temple. You know what? That's tantamount to what we do during a gospel meeting. They had a special service on a daily basis there at the temple. They devoted a lot of time to that. Acts 20 and verse 7 beginning, where Paul preached at that worship service at Troas. He continued his speech until midnight. All I'm trying to illustrate is the fact that Old Testament and New Testament characters devoted time to worship. And therein we see their passion. Here's a third thing I want you to see. I'm talking about restoring our passion for worship. That passion will come back when we focus on whom we worship, when we devote time. But I want to suggest to you that passion will come when we pour our hearts into our worship. When we pour our hearts into our worship. I want you to see that worship is not a ritual, but it comes from the heart. It's not just a ritual we go through. It's not something you do by rote. It's something that comes forth from the heart. Now, the heart is not the blood pump. That's not where he's coming from. The Bible talks about the heart. We think with our heart. We believe in our hearts. Coming from the mind, the focal point of the mind. Let's start with this passage in John 4:24. You know the passage well. The passage in John 4:24 says that they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There are two elements that are involved. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's talk about truth first of all. What does it mean to worship God in truth? That means that every act is authorized. We're going to do what God has told us, no more and no less. I'm worshiping God in truth when I sing, for example, but I'm not adding instrumental music. When I pray unto God, but I'm not counting beads. When I'm not adding another act of worship, but I'm doing everything that God said. We don't leave off the singing. We don't leave off the Lord's Supper. We try to follow just like God has authorized, found in His text. That's in truth. But the Bible also says it's to be in spirit. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. If you don't have this noted in Romans chapter 2, perhaps you need to note this to understand what does it mean to do something in the Spirit. Romans 2, 28 and 29. And I want you to see from Romans 2, here's your divine commentary on what this means to do something in the Spirit. It means from the heart. How do I know? Well, he's talking about Jews. He's not talking about worship in Romans 2, but he's talking about Jews. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor that circumcision that is outward in the flesh. In other words, he's not a Jew who just outwardly is a Jew. So what are you talking about, Paul? Verse 29. He is a Jew who is one, here's your word, you might underline, inwardly, as opposed to outwardly, and the circumcision, here's your next three words, of the heart. What do you mean of the heart? In the spirit. So to do something in the spirit means from the heart and inwardly as well as outwardly. So what's the point? It means we're worshiping with focus and with joy and with life and with passion. I want to suggest this over here is easy. This is what's hard. When the worship service has been laid out and you know when you come to worship, we're going to sing, and I know we're not going to have some addition, and I know we're not going to be counting beads today, and I know we're going to have prayers, and I know we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and I know there's not another element added, I know all that's going to be, then this is easy. This is a given when we get here. That's a given. This is what's hard. This is where the passion is missing. That's what's hard. Worship involves careful thinking. In fact, every act of worship involves some aspect of thinking. There's not an act of worship that we go through that you don't have to do some thinking in order for it to be acceptable. Let's take the matter of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, our thinking needs to be upon the death of Christ. That's the idea of partaking in an unworthy manner, not discerning the Lord's body. You remember that? But here's one who eats the bread. They may be doing it in truth. They're partaking of unleavened bread, all right. They're drinking of the fruit of the vine, but they're not discerning, thinking of the Lord's body. They're not thinking on the things they should be, on the sacrifice, His body, His blood, what that accomplished and why it was accomplished. There's some thinking goes on in the Lord's Supper. The matter of giving, we're to give cheerfully and from the heart. It's not a matter of just throwing money in the plate, but it's a matter of giving from the heart and giving cheerfully. Thinking about how we're giving. The singing. We speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody. Are you reading with me? In your heart to the Lord. Here's something that comes from the heart, from the mind, the focal point. You're doing some thinking. The prayer of a righteous man, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. To come from the heart. We study and think upon the words of the sermon in Acts 20 and in verse 7. And as we engage in every act of worship, our question needs to be, how am I doing? You remember Ed Koch, the mayor of New York City? Some of you are too young to remember him. What was notable about him, I don't know if he was a good mayor or a poor mayor. That didn't matter to me. But every time you saw him greeting people, when he was even campaigning, instead of shaking their hand and say, how are you doing? His question always was, when he'd grab your hand, how am I doing? He's a politician. Tell me how I'm doing as mayor. How am I doing? How am I doing? You know what? That's a question you need to be raising and I need to be raising as we go through worship. The question is not, how's he doing in leading the singing? How's he doing in preaching? How's he doing in leading the prayer? But how am I doing? Did I concentrate? How am I doing? Did I think upon the words of the prayer? Or did I just bow and when I got through, I don't remember what was said in the prayer. Did I concentrate on the words of the prayer? Did I think about that? How am I doing? Did I follow the thoughts of the songs? How am I doing? Did I listen to the sermon? How am I doing? I won't tell you, preachers are absolutely the worst at listening to another preacher and analyzing how's he doing. I would have organized that different. I wouldn't have used that passage. I'd have used a different passage. He should have emphasized that a little more. You analyze somebody else's sermon, and a preacher tells you he doesn't do that, he's lying to you. We analyze other people's sermons. I'd have done it different. But the question isn't, how's he doing? How am I doing? How are you doing right now? Then the sermon. How's your sermon going right now? Good question, isn't it? Did I focus on the sacrifice of Christ during the Lord's Supper? Did I diligently participate? I mean, I put everything I had into it. I want to tell you something about the first century disciples that is most impressive to me. And that is, they poured their hearts into the worship in spite of two things. Persecution and the threat of death. What do I mean? Let's look at Hebrews 10:25. I'm not interested in telling you today about you don't need to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You've heard that many times. I am interested in another phrase that we don't focus on much. And that's this phrase in Hebrews 10 in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. There was some circumstance under which some people at Jerusalem, or Judea at least, we know it was in Judea, but I think it's perhaps Jerusalem, the church that he's writing to. There was some circumstance under which some were backing away and not coming to church. And they were forsaking. What was that? Well, the New American Standard says, as is the habit of some. Some got into the habit, not all, not even most, but some had got into the habit of not going to church. And there was something that was causing that. The historical and the textual context talks about persecution. They were facing resistance, chapter 12. There was the chastening, which is the suffering that is peculiar to sons of God, verse 6 of Hebrews 12. They became discouraged because of that. Chapter 10, they were made spectacles. Chapter 10, verse 34, they were losing their possessions and even going to prison for that. The whole book is in the context and the tone of severe persecution. Albert Barnes and Arthur Pink made this observation that some may have been deterred by the fear of persecution, as those who were thus assembled would be more exposed to danger than others. What's the point? What was causing some to forsake? It must have been the fear of being beaten. It must have been the fear of being persecuted, of their houses being ransacked, and even being put to death, perhaps. And so the question comes, something was causing the problem. Whatever it wasn't a legitimate problem. Whatever it was, they should have still assembled. And whatever it was, it's either specifically not addressed or told at all, or the context implies it was persecution. And the latter makes more sense to me. And that being the case, let me raise this question. How do these compare? They were not to forsake because of persecution, and you put your reason over there why I don't go sometimes, and here's why. How does that compare? What I'm here to tell you is they had a passion for worship. You say, how do you know? This passage is talking about some forsake the assembly. But most of them went in spite of the persecution. That tells me they had a passion for worship. I can't imagine waging through the battle and going to services thinking I may be beaten, but I'm going to sit there and I'm not going to sing and I'm not going to do anything and I don't have care about being participating in the service. I can't imagine that. They went because they had a passion for worship. In spite of the persecution, Revelation 2:10, you know the passage, be thou faithful unto death. Even the threat of death wouldn't stop some of them. Remember Polycarp? If you don't remember Polycarp, you remember John, the Apostle John. Polycarp was one of his disciples. Polycarp was a member of the church to which this letter was written. He was there. Be thou faithful unto death. He refused to cave to the pressure, and they burned him at the stake because of it. Those were disciples who had a passion for worship. Here's the last thing, and the lesson is yours. Let's talk about when we're excited about worship. We're talking about restoring the passion. When will it come back? The passion will come back when we're excited about worship. I want to suggest to you that it'd be very possible to overreact and lose all of our enthusiasm. What do you say? What do you mean by overreact? Well, I think sometimes we overreact to emotionalism and Pentecostalism. And it's easy to go to the other extreme. As some of the old pioneers used to say, we run past Jerusalem and on down to Jericho. The idea is we overreact. We don't want to this extreme over here, so we go to the other extreme. And that's very easy to do. It is altogether possible to worship God in spirit, that is, the right attitude's there, but it's not in truth. I could be doing something unscriptural. But it's equally possible I could be worshiping God in truth, but the spirit is missing, the heart is missing, and the passion is gone. And one is no better than the other. Sometimes we get more focused on the mechanics of the pitch and the tone and the rhythm that we don't think about the words and the meaning thereof. That's possible, isn't it? But it's altogether possible I could focus on the words and the meaning to the point that I don't even try to sing in tune. I don't even try to sing out. I'm just focusing on what the words mean. And one is no better than the other. What I'm focusing upon is the idea that we could become reverent to the point we've lost our enthusiasm and our excitement. I know of people who thought in order to be reverent that we've just got to sit in the assembly and act like we're just dead almost. Because I'm trying to be reverent. The other extreme is enthusiasm to the point we lose all reverence and dignity. That's emotionalism. That's Pentecostalism. And in order to try to avoid that, we've gone to the other extreme. And what I want to suggest to you is that emotionalism, being uncontrolled, is one extreme, but no emotion where we're stiff and we're stale and we're dead and stoic is no better. Somewhere in the middle is where it all lies. And that is, we need emotion, we need excitement, we need enthusiasm, but we need to control it and temper it by the Word. That's zeal according to knowledge, Romans chapter 10. Let's close by looking at a list of words that indicate excitement. There are some words in the Bible that suggest that our very service to the Lord ought to be exciting. There'll be some life about it. And we ought to sing like we think God was here today. Here's one. The word glad. Remember in Psalm 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Could you say that? That's the way you felt this morning? What does the word glad mean? It means to be gleeful. It literally means to brighten up. Cheer. Rejoicing and being merry. Revelation 19 in verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Let's be glad. Here's the word reverent. In Romans 12 and verse 11, or fervent rather, that not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit serving the Lord. What does it mean to be fervent? Are you fervent in spirit? Notice at the end of the verse. That's what's interesting to me. You say, is that talking about worship? It includes it. It's not limited to thereto. But when you're serving the Lord, the one whom we serve, we're to be fervent in spirit. What does fervent mean? It means to be hot, to boil. It's used of liquids. That they're boiling. Or solids. It means to glow. It's hot. Would somebody describe your service to the Lord today as being, it's boiling, it's hot. It glows like liquid, or it boils like liquid and it glows like a solid. That how it'd be described? Here's the word zealous. The Bible says in Titus 2 and verse 14, we're to be zealous for good works. Well, it's the same concept as being fervent. It means to be hot. Has warm feelings. Do you sing with warm feelings? Do you pray with warm feelings? Emotion is not absent in order to avoid emotionalism. There has to be emotion in for us to worship God from the heart. There has to be some excitement, some enthusiasm. Here's the word burn. Remember Luke chapter 24 and verse 32, the two men on the road to Emmaus, they said, did not our hearts burn within us? When He talked with us on the way, when they were with the Lord, they said their hearts were burning. There was something about God being there made them excited. What does it mean their hearts burned within? It means to set on fire. It means to have light. Our hearts burned within us. Remember Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily. Would that include worship? Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. What you're doing to the Lord ought to be done heartily. What does that mean? Heartily means literally from the soul, with life and with vitality. It's translated spirit and life in other places. Here's another term, might. Ecclesiastes 9 and in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might, with vigor, with force, and with power, with ability. And with strength. That suggests excitement. What have we talked about this morning? Talking about restoring our passion for worship. Restoring our passion for worship. How do we do that? That passion is going to be restored when we focus on the one whom we're worshiping. And when we devote time, we pour our hearts into it and we're excited. We're going to have our invitation song at the end of our service, as we normally do. We're going to go right into our song service and prayers and then the Lord's Supper like we normally do. The only thing, the sermon came first. And so we're going to have our song service now. But when we do that, let's focus on the one whom we worship and the one whom we serve. Who are we worshiping? Who are we praising this morning? And let's pour our hearts into it and let's be excited about serving God and have passion for the worship of the Lord God Almighty.